All right. Well, let's turn back tonight to 1 Thessalonians, which is our study in the evening, a book that really highlights Paul's effective ministry. And I've been entitling these messages some sort of theme about effective ministry in every one. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But I want to be clear. When we're talking about effective ministry that Paul obviously had with the believers in the church, with the church in Thessalonica, this effective ministry he is showing us and living out and picturing that he's calling people to imitate is discipleship ministry. And Paul is, of course, has given the gospel and saw these people gloriously, as we're going to see tonight, saw their need for Christ through his preaching of the gospel. And then he was discipling them, and it's obvious that he developed a very close relationship with them very quickly. And effective ministry has this element of discipleship where you're getting into people's lives. And it's a full church thing. This wasn't just Paul. It was the men that were with him, Silas and Timothy. And it was the other side of it, the church, the people that he was ministering to that were also ministering to him. This was a collective effort. An effective ministry was taking place. And Paul is looking back now, even though their ministry in his mind was cut off sooner than what they had expected or had desired, they still realized that there was effective ministry that had taken place, and he wants to make sure that they are still doing and following the mission that God has for them. Remember, again, we looked at this. There was a riot at the end. Paul and the ministry with his companions was so effective that literally a riot took place, and they were almost kind of chased out, in essence, realizing that everything that was going on, things being stirred up there at Thessalonica with the gospel ministry going on, it was better for them to leave at that time, even though they didn't want to. Paul is still thinking back and hoping that these people are doing well, thinking back on this effective, fruitful ministry that he's calling them, that they imitated effectively, and they reproduced. And they're still reproducing, even as Paul is writing this. And it multiplies the results in effectiveness when people are imitating this type of effective ministry. We're going to see tonight that reproducing effective discipleship ministry will perhaps sometimes have unexpected results, but fruitful results are still certain. In one form or another, there will be fruit when God-pleasing effective discipleship ministry takes place. So we're going to see this. We are in 1 Thessalonians now chapter 2, looking through verses 13 through 20. I'm just going to read the last few verses before I pray here, 17 through 20, and then we'll look at the whole passage. So starting at verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Father, let us be encouraged tonight, no matter what we face, that we can have joy in successful ministry when we follow your principles and your plan. Successful ministry involves a time commitment. And we see that in Paul, modeled in Paul's life and in the lives of his companions. Lord, help us to even be, as we're reminded tonight, to have a desire to want to take that time to minister to people, to take time to get to know people in our community, so that the testimony of the gospel will flow even more easily from our lips. and to take time with people in our church and other discipleship relationships. Help us to be aware of the ones that you would like us to be a part of, and to take time with people, even though sometimes it's messy business, that we would experience the true joy of seeing others grow in their faith and know that you used us to have a part in that. Let that be our great joy, and let us be rejoicing, especially even in this Christmas season. Help us not to be focused on ourselves, but ministry for others and the joy that that brings, the joy that the coming of Christ should bring to our hearts and lives. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Going to see fruitful results of effective ministry. Simple title, simple concept. Starting at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we're going to see in this first section from verse 13 to 16, ministry results are both encouraging, but yet also can be sobering. And we're going to see why here as Paul continues. He has been describing the effective discipleship ministry and gospel ministry that he had there in Thessalonica, and all in the sacrifice. Remember how in the last time we were working through the first part of chapter 2, Paul described the gentleness and the care that they had with these folks. And we're going to see, we saw in that passage, in this passage tonight, the love that flows out from Paul. And it really is convicting. Really, whenever we read, Paul in my own life convicts me in two ways, in the greatest way, in two ways. And that is his focus on prayer. Every time I read about Paul's prayer, I realize I've got more work to do in my own life in prayer. And another, in his love for people. I could add a third, his gospel ministry as well. But his love for people just shines out and just kind of leaves us in the dust, so to speak, and really humbled. You know, I really need to love people more than I do now. Paul has a love for these people that he has brought the gospel and has ministered and has sacrificed. He says he lost sleep over them. And now he's going to talk about their response to this ministry and the fruitful results that always come from this type of biblical discipleship ministry. Effective ministry will be fruitful. Verse 13, chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Again, here we have conviction where Paul, when he sees God working and he sees God having used his efforts and that ministry going forward and people continuing on in gospel ministry, faithful, consistent ministry, he immediately turns back to God and praises the Lord. And he says, without ceasing, that means he consistently is praying, Lord, thank you so much for what you're doing in the lives of those believers in Thessalonica, for that little church that's going through so much. Lord, we know that you're at work, that they are being faithful in the midst of suffering and hardships. And Paul is not just praying this once in a while, once every 2 days. He's praying this consistently through many days. Very convicting for us here. But he says, we're just praising the Lord for what we've heard in the ministry that you are now effectively imitating. He says, when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received, or you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul talks about them receiving this word of God, which he heard from us, and this is part of why he's so thankful, is that it was a fruitful reception. This first word that he uses here, that you've received the word of God, which you've heard of us, that has the idea that they listened to what he said. They listened to his testimony. We talked about John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus this morning. The Thessalonian believers, or people, listened to Paul's testimony of Jesus, And they assented to it intellectually. They received it, but they did something else. The next word, when he says you received, can actually, should actually be translated acceptable, or it has, I'm sorry, it has the meaning accepted. And this has not just receiving and intellectually understanding it, that had to take place, but this word has the idea of they embraced it, and they put their faith and their dependence in it, and they made it their own in their hearts. Each of them individually heard Paul's message, the message of the gospel, and not just intellectually heard it, but they made it a part of their lives. They accepted it and embraced it. It's a beautiful picture there. And how could they do that? Because they knew, as they heard Paul teach, that Paul and his companions didn't come up with the gospel, with the truth of Jesus and his life on earth and his sacrifice for our sins and his offering of redemption and his resurrection. As they listened, the Spirit was moving within them, and they realized man couldn't have come up with this gospel, with this presentation, with these words, with this message. No, this is a message from God himself. He says, but you received it, you accepted it, you took it in as the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They realize this isn't man's philosophies, this isn't man's opinions, but this is God's truth, the very word of God. And we need to put our faith and trust in this. And these people did that. And now, because they did that, God is working and continuing to mature and grow them. You know, I think of an application here, even at the beginning of this, is we need to make sure in our lives that God's word's not merely a trusted book. This is especially for our young people, but a trusted book that our parents or pastors recommend. That it's not something that, oh yeah, we grew up and I always loved hearing from the good book that my parents would read, and we would go to church and we would hear and God's word being read, and it just sounds like a beautiful song, but there's no real personal investment in that at all. We have to be careful about that. In other words, God's word for each individual needs to be personally trusted and accepted as the source of truth from God that you depend upon. There's many people that are facing eternal punishment who are inspired by God's word, who may love to hear God's word being read, but they have not personally taken it in and accepted it and made God's truth their own. And therefore, one day they will face Jesus Christ and he will say, I never knew you. And folks, we don't want that to be named among us. I certainly, as the leader of this church, would be horrified if there was anybody in our congregation that somehow still misunderstands this concept. Folks, you as an individual, each of us, must personally accept the message like these believers in Thessalonica did through Paul's ministry of the gospel and make it our own, embrace it on an individual basis. Or we are not saved, and God cannot do his work. But when a person accepts the truth of God's word, that person starts a journey, and Paul's describing here, of a personal, progressive, spiritual change in the individual that will continue to happen until one is one day glorified when Jesus returns. And that is described there as the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. God's word, you can count on it. It can be counted on, trusted in 100% to work. We see a lot of advertisements for a lot of things, and sometimes you'll get buy some products and it'll even have that little graphic as seen on TV, as if that is the standard of excellence by which all products magically work well all the time. And what happens is a lot of times we may buy something and have certain expectations, and it never is quite able to meet those expectations. And what's really bad is when we plunk money down for something, or you get a Christmas present and you find it, you open it up and put it together or whatever, and it's a dud and it doesn't work well at all. And we say, well, they didn't live up to the promise. Well, that happens a lot in our world and with people and with products and all these things. But folks, that will never happen with God's word. God's word will always live up to the promise that it will do its magnificent, powerful work in the lives of individuals until Jesus returns. And we see that there at the end of verse 13. And here's another aspect of this as well. When one sees the power of God's work as a believer working in their lives, as you see God's word working in your life, it gives us more confidence in the Spirit's maturing work and in our relationship with God. I don't know about you, but when I had doubts in the past, especially as a young man, you know, sometimes I still wonder once in a while, am I really saved? One of the things that has helped me and it really brought me to the point where I really don't have any doubts anymore, haven't had doubts for a long time. As I would look back, I could see God's work, this very work that Paul's describing through his word in my life, in myself growing. And I wasn't where I wanted to be. And I knew I still had, and I still do, have a lot of issues and things that the Lord's working on. But I would look back and say, wow, I have developed more of a love for God's word. Well, how can anybody but a true believer have that? And here I have grown in this way, and God has used me in this way. And it's obvious that the Spirit, through God's word, is maturing me, and that gives me confidence to go forward. These people were ministering that Paul is writing to. They're ministering in confidence because they see God working in them. And they see that God's work is going to continue in them till Jesus returns. One commentator said, based very simply, a genuine faith is a continuing faith, one that perseveres, not through our own strength, but through the power of Jesus Christ and God's word. Paul says, I rejoice that this is happening. So effective ministry will be fruitful. We can count on that. But effective ministry may have results that are unexpected sometimes. The wonderful part about it is the fruitfulness in some form or fashion. But there's another aspect. Effective ministry is also going to include difficulties and trials. And Paul reminds or brings that up in this letter as well. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers. Now remember, that word follower means imitators. And Paul again uses the language of his discipleship ministry in describing these believers as imitators. He has described them as imitating his effective biblical ministry, but now he's describing them as imitating another ministry as well. And also remember, for those of you that were in our Sunday school a couple weeks ago, as Tim Potter started to describe the background of what it meant to be a disciple to a teacher. Do you remember that? This fits really well into this. There's this concept is in the background of this word, where even in Jewish society and in other societies, there was a teacher, there was a rabbi that would have a very committed group of followers, and they would imitate that person's lifestyle and their teachings for their whole lives. And here Paul is giving the picture of a church in Thessalonica that is imitating good biblical ministry, and they will continue to do that throughout their lives. You become followers, you're imitators, but here you would think that Paul's going to talk about that they were imitators of himself. But no, it's another ministry of the churches of God, which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. These people are imitating effective ministry, but this is a different ministry. This is the tried and mature ministry in the region of the very beginning of the church. It's one that we're all familiar with, that those chapters in Acts where Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem, spreading out citywide, and then the persecutions that came and literally sent those initial church members throughout the whole known world. When we think of experienced church ministry in the Bible, probably some of the things that we remember the most are what we read in that early Jerusalem church ministry in the surrounding areas of Judea and the experiences that they had. And he's referring here to seasoned, experienced believers who have now been a part of the church of Jesus Christ for decades, maybe even elders and older believers. The testimony of this church has gone out and it's known all over the known world. Paul had certainly told these believers in Thessalonica about the beginnings of the church, probably heard from other places as well. This was a well-known seasoned ministry that now these folks are imitating in a specific way. Maybe not the most positive, what we would think is the most positive way, but they're realizing that even as that church had to go through sufferings, again, we think of Stephen, don't we? And the different things. Stephen that was stoned for his testimony of Jesus Christ. That church was known for having to, for taking a stand for Christ and experiencing persecution because of that. And now other churches, including these believers in Thessalonica, are imitating that stand for Christ. Just a side note here. In our culture today, unfortunately, many times influence of those that are older than us, our elders in the church, seasoned saints, that type of ministry tends to sometimes be minimized. And what has been promoted over the past, I don't know how many decades now, even in our country, is youth. And how, and even in movies and in TV shows and all kinds of different things, it's always the young people that always know best. And the older people just need to step aside and just let the young people take over. And we'll take care of you the best we can, but you take the back seat. And here we have another principle that I think emphasizes how wrong that is. We have a seasoned ministry there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea of Christians, a number of them older folks that have now been a part of the church for decades. And these new believers want to learn from them. They want to learn from their examples. And folks, let's be careful today, especially those of us that are younger. Or even middle-aged, okay, that we don't discount the testimony and the witness of those who have been around. We as younger people need to value and honor advice and ministry experience of those that are older than us. We do a disservice to ourselves to discount mature, seasoned ministry that has learned much. Yes, it's imperfect. No seasoned senior saint would claim perfection. They would probably be more humble than the rest of us in acknowledging their deficiencies. But there's much that we can learn and it shouldn't be pushed aside. Paul had a respect for this type of ministry. And we should too. So just an application based on what he's talking about there. Be willing to imitate ministry from those that have been in ministry longer than you. And don't be a know-it-all. Oh, I've got this. I had college. I know everything now. Well, you know, we can learn a lot in college and seminary. That's true. But there's a lot of people who have been through the rigors of ministry life that have experienced things that we haven't touched on yet, some of us in our younger lives. I'll put myself in that category. And we just need to be careful of that. So here are the seasoned ministry partners in the churches in Judea who have gone through great difficulty. And Paul is saying, you all are imitating those churches in what you're going through. Because those churches were going through persecution from their own countrymen, Paul says. Look at the end of verse 14. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. The church in Judea, why were they persecuted? All because they accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. What an incredible thing to be persecuted for. When you are proclaiming Christ and people's need for Christ in the darkness of the world, you're shining the light of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and you're persecuted for that testimony. You're pleading with people to come to Christ, and they reject that and persecute you. And that was, as Paul is going to show us here, the testimony of the Jewish leaders and many of the Jewish people, their very own countrymen of the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, put them through great persecution because of their stand and testimony for Jesus Christ. And now the people in Thessalonica are going through that same kind of suffering and difficulty because they're having effective gospel ministry, but beyond fruitful, there's also in this world going to be trials and difficulties with ministry. In fact, sometimes you know, there's two aspects to this. Sometimes a good way to know that you have effective ministry is that it's stirring things up. Now, you could take that too far. If you are one that's causing chaos in your wake in your own ministry, that may be that you're not doing something right or doing something wrong. But it's true that effective discipleship ministry is also going to have its share of trials and difficulties. And Paul says, and yet you are imitating faithfulness and consistency throughout this. You know, folks, when we really haven't experienced suffering and persecution in this way in our country, we've been blessed that way. But I think we know that it's coming in some form or fashion. We pray that Jesus returns soon. That would be wonderful. But in the meantime, the way things are shaping up, we sense that. And one of the things that we shouldn't be discouraged by is that most likely that persecution is first going to start with people in our own community. The very people that we pray about and that we're seeking to minister to, we're seeking to show the light of Jesus Christ. It's those very people that when we show that light are going to be probably the first ones in our own countrymen, our own community that also provide persecution for us. That shouldn't be a surprise. Paul talked about that all the way back here in the New Testament. We should expect that persecution is probably going to come even from our own community as well, and be ready to have a Christ-like response when it does. Again, the persecutions of the Jews against Christianity are legendary, and Paul gives some of them here. And this is one of Paul's strongest indictments against the Jewish leaders and the unbelieving Jewish people as a whole. He doesn't hold back on his description here. And we see here at the beginning of verse 15, he directly holds them responsible for the death of Jesus. There were others involved in that, weren't there? The Romans, the soldiers, even the disciples who abandoned Jesus. And yet Paul says he holds the Jews responsible in this passage because what did they do? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And they persecuted us or drove us out. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, or to fill up the measure of their sins, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What does Paul, it's really, as Paul thinks about what the church in Judea has had to put up with because of their testimony for Jesus and what he's had to put up with, it's almost like we would see this from a human perspective as he just loses control. I've just had it with these people that oppose the gospel. But at the same time, this is the Holy Spirit working through Paul here. So it's not just Paul going on a tirade because he's blowing his top. But these are the indictments of people that not only have rejected Jesus, but have put stumbling blocks in the way of others hearing the gospel. They persecuted. They were responsible for the death of Christ. The greatest atrocity in human history. A perfectly innocent man that was tried and lied and blasphemed and died for the sins of the whole world. The world's greatest source of salvation is also its greatest atrocity as well. They persecuted the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, they wouldn't listen to God's word. And some prophets even lost their lives because the people didn't want to hear God's word. And Paul says, even now, in our current missionary endeavors, and he's probably referring to all of those that are in currently, not just him and his companions, but all of those that are attempting to get the gospel out. He says, these people drive us out. They hinder our message. And that does not please God. These Jewish opponents thought that they had God's pleasure upon them. And in fact, God's stamp of approval on them. And in fact, God is not pleased with them at all. In fact, Paul says here, his wrath is actually on them. And then he says something interesting. They oppose at the end of verse 15. They are contrary to, or they oppose all men. Well, what does he mean by that? Simply this. They oppose mankind by attempting to dissuade humanity from the salvation through Jesus Christ that it needs. The very message of salvation that humanity, that mankind needs, these opponents are trying to hinder that. And so they literally are not looking out for the good of mankind, but they are part of the plot to keep people in rejection against God. They are part of Satan's plot himself in this. And Paul says, they've hindered my own missionary activities. They've interfered with gospel proclamation. The Jews as a whole and their rejection of their Messiah and interference of the Messiah's mission have now made their own judgment certain. And this is so sobering. Verse 16, forbidding us to or hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Let that never be said, by the way, of any believer. One of the worst things I could think of imaginable is that somebody would say that I in some way or another hindered someone from hearing the gospel, whether by the way that I preached or conducted myself or whatever. One of the worst things that I could imagine was that someone would be hindered from that message. But this group that Paul's describing, they relish in that. But he says they have their measure of rebellion against God. It is full, and wrath is going to come upon them to the uttermost or at last. And here's sobering that this group of people that's rejected God had made their own judgment certain. Paul says it's coming. They can't escape it. What would happen soon after, not too long, a few decades after Paul wrote this? The Jewish temple itself there in Jerusalem would again be reduced to rubble by the Roman armies, and the Jewish people would be scattered. That was part of God's judgment. But God was still calling them back to him to accept their Messiah. Folks, one day Paul's also referring to and pointing to this, that those, the Jews and others that reject God, because they reject and they keep other people from hearing the gospel, and they have made it clear they're the enemies, the opponents of God, their eternal judgment has been made certain. That is sobering. Here we see effective ministry is fruitful, but it's going to be opposed. Finally here, effective ministry results are uncertain sometimes, but they bring great joy. verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken away, or literally torn away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly or eagerly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have or wanted to come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. Effective ministry may at times be hindered, and God has his purposes for that. But from our perspective, we may be trying to do ministry, and we may be coming up against roadblocks and hindrances and be frustrated by that. Lord, I just want to have faithful ministry. Why can I not do this? And Paul had this faithful ministry. He refers back to that time when he was at Thessalonica, and this discipleship effective ministry was going on. And in the midst of it, it was cut off by that riot that took place, if you'll remember. And he's frustrated by that. They didn't want to be torn away from these believers that they loved so much. In fact, he describes this as a parent being torn away from their children. If you've ever, in a situation like a shopping mall or in a large crowd of people, you've lost sight of one of your children, you know the panic that takes place and the fear and just horror, really, that wells up as you quickly look around and, oh, there he is or there she is, and you find them again. When you're torn away from your child, that is an experience that nobody ever wants to go through. It reminds me when I was first in ministry as a youth sponsor at the church in Winter Garden, Florida, Calvary Baptist Church. We took our teens, the youth pastor got this all arranged, and we went to Colorado for a ministry retreat. Had a wonderful time there, visiting different places up in the mountains and things, and we rented some chalets in the mountains, and we did a number of different things. It was a great week, memorable week. But one thing that stuck into my mind in a negative sense that was very memorable was we were at a large restaurant, we had all eaten, and we were looking around, and the families were around, and not just besides teenagers, we also had parents with small children. There was a number of people from this church that were enjoying this retreat. And I remember looking over, and there was a mother from a family that I was good friends with, and she had lost sight of her daughter, and they were in a situation that was swarmed. We were swarmed with a large group of people that you could barely see a couple feet in front of you. There were so many people. And she got this panic, horrified look in her eyes and literally almost started screaming, really did scream for her daughter and running around in a panic. And it was awful to see. And we all, as soon as all we had to do was look at her face and know something very serious had happened. And we all started looking for this young lady. And thankfully, it was only a few minutes later, we found her, and her mom clutched her so closely, it was like she didn't want to ever let her go because of that feeling of losing her. You realize Paul is using that description for being torn away from people? Is that not convicting? We need to ask God to help us in some form or fashion to have this kind of love for other people in ministry. And he is concerned that that ministry was hindered. And he says, we've tried over and over again to get back to you, to try to see how you're doing, but Satan puts up a roadblock. And so we see here that effective ministry results many times are uncertain. We're not sure of what they're going to lead to. And we may be frustrated and being hindered at times, but God has his purposes. Why was Paul feeling this way about these people? Because effective ministry finally results in rejoicing. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? You could translate this, what is our boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then you could translate the next part and you could really basically say, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's saying here that my ministry relationships with people and with the people and the believers in Thessalonica are my greatest joy and cause for rejoicing. When I get to heaven, Paul says, I won't be boasting in any awards that I won or any fame that I received. Or in a spiritual, healthy sense, I'll be boasting about all of the people that are around me that God used to continue his mission. Paul says that will be my greatest joy and my greatest hope, is seeing God work in other people's lives. The believers were Paul's crowning achievement as God worked through him accomplishing ministry. Folks, what do we look at as our greatest achievements? Do we look at some old trophies back on a sports team when we were in high school? Do we look at some award we won at some corporation that we used to work at? You could think of all kinds of different things. Good memories of different things that we've done, or things that are important to us that we cherish and that we hang on to, that we're a former family members, or whatever you added in. There are so many things that to us are so important. And yet when we see what's important to Paul, his crowning his achievement, his most important work are the people, as he looks around and see how God has used his ministry to spread the word of God so that more people are growing in him and imitating that effective ministry. Paul says, those are my trophies. Those are the ones that bring me the most joy. Folks, if we don't have those kinds of relationships in our lives, we need to pray that God will give us some. That's the whole purpose, really, for this discipleship philosophy, again, that we're going through, is that we all can point back and look and see God working in others' lives and know that we have a part in that and say, that's my trophy. That's what my hope and my joy and what makes me rejoice is seeing other people continuing to grow in their faith that I had the privilege of jump-starting through God's power, not my own. And here, as we finish up, we need to be motivated. We need to desire to want to do effective discipleship ministry and desire fruitful results from that. To basically, to sum it up, to see God working through us as his tools to help others ought to be our greatest delight. What is your greatest delight? I hope with God's help that it will be discipleship ministry. Lord, thank you for what we've learned from your word. Help us just to even have a small little bit of this love that Paul had for others. It convicts us. It amazes us. Lord, we need to be used of you to affect the lives of others. And Lord, we can experience true joy when we see your work in us that is wonderfully and through your grace expanding the church, helping people to grow, helping people to be faithful until Jesus returns. Let that be our highest joy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.